بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا وإن الله لمع المحسنين صدق الله صدق الله العظيم. I think the topic at hand is one which is extremely interesting and extremely intriguing, and one that doesn't nearly get the type of press, so to speak, that it deserves. It seems that so often there is so much of an emphasis on that which is external without a chance to reflect on inwardly on that which is internal. And if you look at the primary texts of the Quran and the Hadith, you will find them replete with indications, with injunctions, with commandments, not only indicating individuals to imbibe within themselves, to incorporate within their own lives the reality of these external acts and ibadat and acts of worship, but at the same time people are exhorted to purify their own inner selves and to look inwards and to exterminate from within what we call akhlaq al-radila, those type of characteristics which are despicable, which are inhuman. I'll give you an example. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does tell the believers to establish the prayer, right? أقيموا الصلاة وآتوا الزكاة. They're told repeatedly to establish prayer and to give zakah, right? In another place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكُمْ مِنَ الشَّاكِرِينَ. And so that's one order. But at the same time, in a different place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also giving an order. وَكُنْ. And you, all people, be مِنَ الشَّاكِرِينَ. Thankful. Thankfulness is an element, it's an act of the heart, right? It's not something, when someone's thankful, you don't see thankfulness in front of you. Right, it's something that is an abstract quiddity, but it's one that exists nonetheless. It comes in Quran. وَقَدْ أَفْلَحَ وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا بَعْدَ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. Thank you for taking the initiative. وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. That is, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the nafs, the inner workings of an individual, and how he has given it proportion. وَقَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. You want to know the one who's successful is the one who's purified his inner self. وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. And the one who has corrupted that inner self, he is in utter loss. In another place in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَدْ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. That there is a day that's coming. Let there be no doubt about it. لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ. Your money, your credit cards are going to be, your bank accounts will be of no avail to you. وَلَا بَنُونَ. And neither your children. Because when people have a lot of money stocked up, they feel insulated from calamity, right? And when people have a lot of children, they say, even if we get old, we'll be insulated from difficulties because we have children. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, let there be no doubt about it. Nothing's going to help you on this day. إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. Except for that person who comes with a sound heart. And so based on the sheer magnitude of literature that exhorts one to purify their inner selves. If, for example, if you look at the work of Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, he says that after one completes the external act, it is farz, it is compulsory on an individual that he goes and he tries to remove from himself and turns his his eye inwards to that which is esoteric. Right? Once you're done with the exoteric, you need to turn inwards to that which is esoteric and to purify yourself in that manner. Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah alayhi, one of the stalwarts in the fields of Islamic spirituality, had a similar opinion, that he actually saw it as something which is wajib, right? Something which is compulsory, that an individual purify their own selves. Now so many people, they say, oh, look at these people with long beards and they do this and that, but then, they lie, they cheat, right? One doesn't negate the other. Just because a person is doing the external acts, doesn't mean that, now you should leave the external acts because you're not doing the internal acts. But at the same time, just because one is doing the external act doesn't mean that they need to forget about that which is internal, that which is spiritual. Both need to go. And when both come into a person's life, then they become truly human. And then they begin to exemplify some of the nur of Rasulullah ﷺ. Then they become like individuals like the Sahaba, such that when they used to go to people, they say, "Kun mithlana," just be like us. Right? Because they had that inner purity. Because they had that inner purity, they could have the confidence to go to people and just couldn't miss them and just be like us. You'll be set. So I wanted to spend some time discussing this subject about there's a whole science dedicated in Islamic law. When we talk about Sharia, there's a dichotomous classification of what the Sharia comprises. One aspect is what we call Sharia al-Zahiriya, right? The Sharia that which is external, and there's the Sharia al-Batiniya, there's the internal or the more subtle prong, which is that which is involved with cleaning that which is internal. And so I wanted to discuss that, because most of the rest of the conference is going to be actually concentrating on that which is, external, what is halal and what is haram. So I wanted to start with some of the diseases of the heart. And we're going to try to go quickly. Very shortly, what I'm going to do is I'm going to name the disease of the heart, some of the major diseases of the heart. I'll give the substantiation from the Quran on how that is a disease of the heart, Quran, and then probably a hadith or two. Then we'll go through a definition of what that disease of the heart is. And then I'll give a logical reason, a philosophical underlie concerning those entities, about why it makes sense that we need to take those out of our life, right? The real reason is because Allah said, but at the same time, from an ontologic perspective, from an ontologic perspective, it helps an individual to understand how it's destructive, even from a philosophical standpoint. And then finally, what is the treatment of that disease? So disease number one is something which is called hirs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَعَلَىٰ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. And do not turn your eyes away from them. تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, seeking the beauty and the glitter of the world. In another ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ وَلَا تَعَدُ عَيْنَاكَ إِلَىٰ أَزْوَاجٍ مِّنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ وَلَا تَعَدُ عَيْنَاكَ إِلَىٰ مَا مَتَّعْنَا بِهِ أَزْوَاجٍ مِّنْهُمْ وَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ وَاخْفِضْ جَنَاحَكَ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Do not look to what we have given to some of these people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the human beings to not look at two things in the Quran. Mal and Jamal. قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. Tell the believing men to look down. قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُضْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ. Tell the believing women to look down. But he also told them in these two ayahs for them not to look at the glitter and glamour of the world. Hirs is a desire, a hunger for more that exists within the individual. Rasulullah ﷺ says that it comes in hadith, and I believe that the riwayah is in Sahihain, both in Bukhari and Muslim, that as even though the son of Adam grows old, two things within him remain young. Yishubu min husnan. Hirs ala al-mal, the desire for more wealth, wa hirs ala al-hayat, and the never-ending search for the fountain of youth. Right? Everyone wants to be young forever. Forever young. And so, this thing called hirs, the definition for it, simply put, is the desire for more. Now why is it, now we'll go into the philosophical aspect of it, why is it important, or the philosophical argument against hirs? Why is it destructive? One of the reasons that it is so destructive is, look, the desire is something which is infinite in one sense. It doesn't end. And resources are finite, right? And so the more you have greed, the more there's a desire for more, there's an inherent paradox, because that which is infinite can never be quelled, it can never be satisfied by that which is finite. That's why people war. That's why there's dissonance between individuals, between countries, between economies, because people want, they want and want and want, but there's only so much to go around. Right? So one thing is that people will, you're searching for something that is unattainable, and when you search for something that's unattainable, that can only lead to frustration. Number one. Number two is that every time one desire gets fulfilled, then a new desire comes up. Right? So, and if this desire could ever get quelled, or it could ever be satisfied, then the people who are rich would stop working, because they say, now we're rich. But no one does, right? They're the ones who are working the long hours. They work the longest hours, and they work extra hard guarding the wealth that they spend so hard to. Then they have to like worry about identity theft and God knows what else, right? When you don't have anything, you don't have anything in your house, you leave your door open, because what are they going to come and steal? I don't have anything in my house, right? When you have more than you, it's like Ali radiallahu anhu, he talks so beautifully. He talks about like the 10 different things of how ilm has fadila over man, right? We don't have time to go into it. But this is one of the things, that the knowledge will guard you, but you have to guard your wealth. In any case, that's an aside. So this hirs, we were talking about the dalil aqli. So as soon as it comes into one's, as soon as you quell it, what happens is the desire comes, you achieve the object of your desire. When you achieve the object of the desire, that spoils the nafs. And so the nafs wants more next time. In terms of economics, they call this the theory of diminishing marginal utility. Right, for those who are well acquainted with that thing. So what happens is when it comes to nafs, then they say, oh, I want more. And so now it takes more and more to get less and less. Right? And so it's almost an impossibility. Every time it comes back and it spoils the nafs, then the nafs wants more. Wants more. Wants more. And there's only so much to go around. So nafs will always be unhappy. That's why the people, the biggest like stars, they need Prozac to go to sleep. They need sleeping pills to go to sleep. Right? That's not human. So what is the treatment of this hirs? Right? What is the treatment of desire? The treatment of desire is, one is decrease your expenditure. Number one. Number two, al-ghina ghina'ul qalb. The true richness is the richness of your heart. Be content with what you have. Right? So that's how you get out of this ideological paradox that we have infinite desires and finite resources. Just make your, instead of trying to make your resources infinite, just make your desires finite. As soon as you do that, then you're good. You understand what I'm saying? So you stop wanting so much, then you'll be happy with what you have, and you'll no longer be frustrated. And then you think, the other thing is, think about how the people who are greedy, how they ended up. Where are the billionaires of yesterday? 6 feet under. Where are the kings of yesterday? 6 feet under. Where are the princes and princesses of yesterday? 6 feet under. Where did the hirs take them? What did they take with them? And number four, don't think too much about the future. Try to live in the present. If you're going online and thinking, oh, I can afford this house, and if I save up this much, then I can afford this car, and you're looking, you're thinking, oh, this is a new couch back that's coming up, and if I can save for 4 or 5 months, maybe I can afford this, and this is a new cosmetic that's out, and Lancome is coming out with this product line, and you're just, this, if you feed yourself, it's not going to end, right? You just cut it off. Just live in the present, you'll be much happier. Because the other way, people are definitely not happy. So that's hirs. Second disease of the heart is what we call tamah. We also use it in Urdu, right? To have covetousness. To be desirous of something. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? What does He say about the Quran? وَلَا تَتَّبِعِ الْهَوَىٰ وَلَا تَتَّبِعِ الْهَوَىٰ فَيُضِلَّكَ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Don't follow your vain desires. And it will take you astray from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It comes in another hadith that the person who is a weakling is the person who follows his own tamah, his own desire, right? And then he does tamanna on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that, oh no, I should have X, Y, and Z. And it comes in another hadith, I believe it's also in Sahihain. Let me check. Actually, I don't have the hawala, I don't remember where it's narrated. But لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أتكون هواه تبعا لما جئت به. It's Zadu Talibin. How come I call Rasulullah SAW? And none of you shall believe until their desire, their very desire, becomes a follower of that which I have brought. Right? So this desire, what is tama? What's the definition? It's ithar al-shay' ala sharia. When you prefer something over what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legislated. And this is really at the root of sin. Anytime a person sins, it's because he prefers something more than the law that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent. Right? The nth degree of this gamut is kufr. When you, right, then when you completely reject everything in the sharia, and you prefer the dunya or anything else over Islam. That's the nth degree. And then the other side of the spectrum is preferring anything to even the thought of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or being immersed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or being focused on anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's also a certain type of tama. So when you can turn your eye away from everything and focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's when you know you've taken this tama and you've removed it. So what is the disease, what is the way that you deal with this tama, with this desire? The cure for this disease is what we call mujahidah, self-restraint. Right? There's no easy cure. It's really interesting. It says a lot about our culture that the only time that we think that we use the word sinful in modern times is when we refer to dessert, right? And when we talk about when we talk about self-control, when we talk about food, you know, about your diet. What about everything else? What about the rest of your life? Jazakallah. So, there's no easy cure. But I'll tell you this, that many people know that there is a type of peace, a type of comfort, a type of pleasure in the easy life, in the good life. But there's similarly a pleasure in living the hard life. I know one person, he was in, you know, he was studying pre-med and whatnot, he was sitting with his friend, you know, discussing in the college, and he said that, what do you love the most? Right? And he says, you know what I love the most, what I enjoy the most? I enjoy striving in my salah to focus on Allah. And he said it like he believed it. I still remember that. There is a pleasure in struggle. There's a pleasure in the easy life, yes, and many people taste that. But there's also pleasure on the other side. When you have nothing to your name, and just the roof over your head, and you have Allah. Right? There's something else about that. When the whole world is standing against you and you stand looking them in the face and you know there's no one on your side except Allah, there's a pleasure in that. And you only know it when you taste it. When you're away from your family sacrificing for the deen and you know that they're crying on the other side and you're crying on your side and your whole heart wants to be with them, but you're like, whatever, this is what I'm going to do for Allah. There's a pleasure in that. Right? And you can't describe it, you just have to experience it. Third disease of the heart is called ghadab, anger. Right? This is something that plagues all and sundry. Ghadab, Allah, it comes in the Quran. وَالْكَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْبِ وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. The highest, when you talk about kazm, right? Is to take something that, for example, if you have a river, and the water comes up on the banks and it's about to overflow, right? But due to the adhesive properties that exist within water, it doesn't overflow, like even with it, like in a cup of water, right? Because there's adhesive properties that attract the molecules of the water to each other. You can actually have the water even above the level surface of the top of the cup and it doesn't overflow, right? But it's just about to. And the Quran talks about that, that's qadam. When you're about to when you're about to spill, but you're holding it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's the highest Quranic, one of the highest Quranic hadiths, وَالْكَاذِمِينَ الْغَيْثِ. When they're filled with anger, and then they just hold it, for the sake of Allah. Right? That is very hard to do. Right? And you only know, and that doesn't manifest when you're in a good mood, it only manifests when someone strikes the inner cord that sets you berserk and you're about to go crazy. Right? That's when qadam comes. وَالْعَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. And the Allah doesn't only tell you to do qadam, then he says, عَافِينَ عَنِ النَّاسِ. And be forgiving to those people. Right? وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. This is how you arrive at ihsan. This is how you arrive at the highest levels of spirituality. It comes in Rasulullah ﷺ. If you want, sometimes people say, oh, give me a clear hadith. Rasulullah doesn't say, La taghdab, don't be angry. I don't know how you can get any clearer than that. Right? If you want sarihun nas, if you want a clear primary text, Rasulullah said, La taghdab, aw kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, don't be angry. It comes in another riwayah that Rasulullah said, the strong one is not the one who can beat another person in competition. But is the strong individual is that individual when in a state of anger, he's able to hold back his anger. And this is one of the sifah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he only got angry for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? And other, for himself, he would never get angry. It was one of the signs of prophethood. Ghadab is an intensity of emotion. Right? That's the definition. And what is the logical proof against anger? Look, when the anger comes within an individual, that human emotion is not negated by Islam. It is acknowledged by Islam, and actually Islam is so dynamic that it does not negate any natural disposition which exists within the human psyche. To be human is to be human, and that is not negated, but it channels that energy, it channels that psyche in a way that is conducive and constructive. So for you to get angry, it's okay. Right? Al-hubbu fi Allah wal-bughdu fi Allah. And Allah says it's okay to get angry, but he said, get angry for my sake. Anyway, the subject at hand is, why is it logically wrong to get angry? The reason that it's logically wrong to get angry is, it's not actually logically wrong to get angry, it's human to get angry. So getting angry is okay in the Sharia, and it's okay logically. But after you get angry, then you have one of two choices. You either can act on that anger, right? Or you can choose not to act on the anger, you can withhold, right? Now the idea is, when you're angry, you want to achieve a certain object. You're trying to exert control over that situation. And I'll tell you, it is seldom that people get angry because they don't have control of the situation in the first place. And that's why they try to exert control over that situation through their anger, right? Because they have nothing else left to do. That's why you see little kids, eventually they say, stop it. Then they don't listen, right? The other kid doesn't listen. They come on, stop it, right? Then they get a little bit angry. Then they start screaming at them. Then they can't scream. Then they have nothing left to do. Then they start hitting at them, right? When a person starts hitting, that means that person has basically said, my intellect doesn't have a way to solve this problem. I have to use my physicality, right? Anytime a parent has to hit his child, they're basically acknowledging that I don't know how to deal with this situation, right? So I'm giving up and I'm resorting to physical force. That's actually a sign of defeat, not a sign of victory. So we have one of two choices. The choice is whether you act on it or you don't act. The idea is if you have two choices to act on it, why don't you achieve your objective in a smarter way than just holding back your anger, number one. Number two is that you can, the logical proof is actually this, that if you define anger as an intensity of negative emotion, right? Emotion is in contradiction, or stands in contradiction to intellect, right? So when someone is emotional, they cannot think clearly. And so if you have to make a decision, it would behoove an individual to make a decision based on clear intellect, which is impossible in a state of anger, right? So it doesn't make sense that if you're going to act, that means you're going to have to decide. And if you have to decide, then you have to use your intellect. And if you have to use your intellect, then it's clouded by your anger in a situation when you're angry, so it behooves one not to act when they're angry. So the other opposite side is that you have to hold yourself until you're not angry. And it's subhanAllah, if you look at the hadith that لا يقضي القاضي وهو غضبان أو كما قال رسول الله, that the qadi should not even adjudicate upon a case and he's angry. Why? Because it clouds the intellect, right? This is this logical algorithm is all set within that hadith. So how do you treat ghadab? A lot of people have this issue. A couple of things. One thing is if you're angry, first of all say, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. Because when you're angry, shaitan is running through your blood. Number one. Number two, that if you get angry, you should sit down. If you're standing up, you should sit down. If you're sitting down, you should lie down. Number three, if you are angry, you should drink some water. And the thing about sitting down is actually, the idea is you should change your ahwal, you should change your situation. And so even if you're lying down and you still get angry, now I'll tell you, it's awfully hard to fight with your wife or fight with your colleague and you're lying on the ground. You know what I'm going to do to you? No, it's awfully hard. It just doesn't happen. Just try it. You're like lying on the ground, you're going to sit and argue with someone who's like sitting on top of you. It just doesn't happen, right? But if you say you're in a situation you just can't control yourself, then just walk away. Withdraw from that situation. If you cannot control the anger, withdraw from the situation, come back when you can deal with it. And then the final way that you control this thing called anger is that thing that however you are going to treat others, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may treat you in that way. So we transgress Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala every day of our life. The fact that a single second passes that we don't think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defeating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to get angry at us for that. He's our creator. He gives us, does He ever forget us, forget our, to tell our hearts to beat every single second? Does He ever forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have our heart, our lungs, inflate and deflate during inspiration and expiration? No. He never forgets. But we forget Him the entire day. We don't even remember Him when we're in sajda, to tell you the honest truth. So it would totally be good for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to get angry at us. But He doesn't. So if we treat others with kindness, then we hope on the day of Qiyamah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also treat us with kindness. Don't get angry. And the other thing is to understand who you yourself are. Look, you never get angry at someone who's over you. Who's really over you. Look, there's the biggest, saint on the face of the world, and he comes to you and says something that you don't like. You won't say anything to him because you're like, who am I and who is he? Right? Whatever. And you just walk away. The fact that you get angry because there's an insult to the dignity of the self. But if you don't have a concept of your own self that you're anything great, it's harder for you to get angry. Right? It's harder for you. You get angry when you think you're all that. If you don't think that you're all that, you're like, yeah, I deserve it. Whatever. I sin so much against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I probably deserve it anyway. These are some of the strategies that one can use to grapple with anger. And there's others, of course. Look, there's no way that you can cover this whole subject. And this is sort of a preface for this whole discussion. This is just to give people an idea that once they, like, we're going to have this whole halal and haram conference. The idea of this is not to tell, like, all you guys are going to hell and every one of us, from the top to the bottom, is struggling with these type of things. But the first tool that we need in our belt is knowledge, because if you don't know what's halal and what's haram, we can never move towards that goal. Right? And once we know it, then we should try to move towards it. And look, imagine, after you finish all the external acts, there's all the internal acts that we have to get to. So the journey is very long. And so the idea is, one, that we need to get going, right? From the whole conference, this is what people should walk away with. One, the journey is long, one. Number two, we need to get going. And number three, if we don't know where to go, then we should connect with ourselves with individuals who do know where to go so they can guide us on that path, right? In any case, the fourth thing, fourth disease of the heart is falsehood. Right? Having a false heart. Kizd. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, بَعْدَ عَوْضُ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَاشْتَنِبُوا قَوْلَ زُورِ. This is the Quranic ayah. And stay away, direct command, from false speech. And in the hadith it comes that beware of falsehood. And in fact, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw in a vision that an individual was being slit from his ear to his mouth. And then that portion of the face would become regenerated, and then it would be slit again. And it was told that this is going to continue with this individual until the day of Qiyamah. And he said, what was his fault? He said, he used to lie. What did he used to do? He used to lie. Look, no one goes around, generally, what do you call it, pseudologica fantastica or something. Pathologic liars, right? This is a technical psychiatric term, which is outdated now, but pathologic liars, very few. People lie when they get caught in a tight spot, and they sort of twist the truth. So you're 15 minutes late to work, and you're late because you left late from home, but on the way to work you saw a car pulled over, and the traffic has stopped, so you got lost one or two minutes, so when you get to work you tell your boss, there was a cop had pulled someone over. That's not why you're late. Right? How do you define kizb? How do you define falsehood? Falsehood is saying anything that is contrary to the truth. Anything that is contrary to reality. So whatever reality is, if when you speak something from your tongue, you have to represent that reality. If you're not doing that in good consciousness, then you're lying. And what is the logical proof that one should be truthful? The fact of the matter is, when anyone lies, okay, there's some spiritual things in the spiritual realm, always know that truth will always outrun falsehood. No matter how much you lie, the truth will always prevail in the end. Always prevail in the end. Principle number one. Principle number two, from a logical perspective, by someone speaking an untruth, does it change reality? It doesn't change the reality. It might change your warped sense of that reality, but it doesn't change the reality out there. You can build a castle in the clouds, right? Or you could be an ostrich and put your head in the sand.
But it doesn't change what's out there. So why just not face that bitter? قُلْ الْحَقْ وَلَا كُنَّ مُرَّ. Say the truth even if it be bitter. Say the truth to yourself. Say the truth to others. Life just becomes more simple that way. How do you treat this treatment? What is the treatment for lying? Because many people have it. And we do it all the time. People do it all the time. From different degrees. Some people flat out lie. And some people say what they call white lies. Right? And some people say white lies with lots of nur on it. One of our mashayikh, they said that the wife calls home, they were supposed to be at home at 7 o'clock, they're not going to get it when they get home. So they're like, oh, how far are you from home? They're 23 kilometers from home. And they say, yeah, 13 kilometers from home, right? Like meaning I'm 2, 3 kilometers from home. Yeah, 2, 3 meaning 23 kilometers from home, right? So there's gradations, but it's still lying, okay? So the idea is, how do you get a straight tongue? One of the benefits of having a straight tongue, and when you're very truthful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you also have knowledge of the deen, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also grants such individuals the ability to understand the meanings of dreams too. This is one of the side things that just came to my mind. But in any case, how do you deal with this? What is the treatment for this? The treatment for this is that you think before you talk. Think before you talk. Number one. Treatment number two, Rasulullah, it comes in hadith to the effect, asumtu khayr, that to keep quiet is good. Look, if you're not talking, you can't lie. Right? If you're not talking, you can't lie. فَقُلْ الْخَيْرِ أَوْ لِيَصْمُتْ. I forgot the beginning of the hadith, but words to the effect, let them speak good, or let them just be quiet. Right? Let them have, you know, they say loose links, loose lips sink ships. Right? Just zip it. من كان يؤمن بالله فقل الخير أو ليصمت أو كما قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم جزاك الله خير. So that's kids. Okay, disease number 5, jealousy, حسد. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قل أعوذ برب الفلق. He says so many things that you should seek refuge from. One of them is ومن شر حاسد إذا حسد, and the envier of the envier as he envies. It comes in hadith that hasad will burn up one's good deed the way that fire burns firewood. Have you seen the California fires? You can't put them out. They dump from helicopters chemicals to put these things out. You just can't stop it. When fire is on a rampage, it's on a rampage. Imagine the good deeds that we work so hard to earn get burned up just because of something, and it doesn't even affect any change in our external or existential reality. It's just we have this hasad burning within, right? And we're burning away our good deeds. Burning away. Be very careful. What is the definition of hasad? The definition of hasad is to have a displeasure with the blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given someone else. And to desire that ni'mah is taken away from that individual. So you see someone driving around with a BMW, and he doesn't even have a college degree. What's up with that? I spent 8 years in medical school and 4 years in residency, and I got caught in this, and like, I'm still in residency, and these guys, he's like 19 years old, and he's driving a Lexus. What's up with that? Right? He has a ni'mah that I don't have. Right? And so whether I want that ni'mah for myself or not, that's a separate thing. But I feel bad that he has. Why is this so evil? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not like this? The reason he doesn't like it is because it's Allah's choice which ni'mah he decides to give to who. Who are you to ask him? Right? Someone comes and asks you, why do you spend $5 over there? It's like, my money. What are you at? Who are you to tell me? So are we there to dictate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe you didn't have enough hikmah. You know, you should have actually given that ni'mah to me. It actually went to him. That's what's tactically being said when someone has jealousy in their heart for someone else. So, and there's some exceptions to when jealousy is allowed. For example, you can't have jealousy, you can have what we call ghibta, right? For example, if someone has the knowledge of the deen and he spreads the knowledge of the deen, or knowledge of the Quran and he spreads that, or he has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him wealth and he spends it in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't want that ni'mah to go away from that individual, but you want that ni'mah to come in your life. That's permissible. But the difference there is you don't want it to go away from that individual. Some people have so much hasad, they don't even care, like, you know, like in the mother's side, sometimes like, they have so much hasad from that kid who's coming first, right? They go and they rip his paper. That will definitely boost your score, right? They're not going to do anything to their own score, but they can't stand that person getting ahead. They just go and they just rip it out more because they can't take it. Now, if inadvertently this feeling of jealousy comes within one's heart, that's not necessarily prohibited. But if one begins to act on it, begins to scheme on it, and when he wants that thing to be gone from the out of the individual, that's definitely out of line. Now, what is the logical proof against hasad? Okay, let me tell you this. By you hating that individual to have something, do you get it? You don't get it, right? So say that first, say you have a candle which only has so many lumens of luminosity, right? You have a ball that has so many ohms of energy that it's like generating and so on and so forth. And so there's a certain luminosity to it. And a person next to you, his candle is burning, or his bulb is burning a little bit brighter. So you blow out his bulb. Does your bulb burn any brighter? No, it's just as it wasn't for all that energy that you spend dragging someone else down didn't benefit you in the least, because you're exactly where you started. The smart person, right, would not use like a Freudian primitive coping mechanism, but would rather take that negative energy, put it in positive energy, and turn his life around. You can also have a BMW, go to school, right? You can also become an alum, go and sell your kitabs. You can also do X, Y, and Z. Just put that negative energy in dragging everyone down. You know, in India, like somebody like Berkey says, you can't stand anyone else getting ahead of them. Whether they're like going ahead or not, they don't care, but no one else should be above them. Why don't you put that energy in you developing your own self? You are up, right? That's a constructive way to deal with this issue. Anyway, what is the spiritual treatment for hasad? First is that individual that you see, you should go and praise that individual on that face. Number one. And number two is that in private, the person that you have hasad for, you should make dua for them. Okay? Disease number six. It's called bukhl, being stingy. Right? So many people have this disease. Right? And it's really, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَنْ يَبْخَلْ فَإِنَّمَا يَبْخَلُ عَلَى وَمَنْ يَبْخَلْ فَإِنَّمَا يَبْخَلُ عَلَى نَفْسِ عَنْ نَفْسِ عَنْ نَفْسِ. How far is the hufaz? An nafsi, I think, right? I believe it's an nafsi. So whoever is stingy, the only person that is stingy and suspects is his own self. He's stingy on his own, on his own person. And it comes that in hadith that the person who's stingy is ba'idun min Allah. He's far from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so many other things. وَقَرِيبٌ إِلَى النَّارِ. And that person is close to the hellfire. What is the definition of bukhul? It means to withhold from spending when spending is indicated. Right? When spending is required. In the situation, for example, a person has to give zakah. Spending in that situation is indicated. But a person decides not to do so. And you know who generally has a lot of problem with like giving zakat is the people who are at the richest end of the spectrum. Because when you have $1 million, right, and they're giving like, what, $25,000 in zakat, it's like, it hurts. Right? You're still giving 2.5%. They don't look at the fact that they have, you know, $975,000 left. They're only looking at the $25,000 that went from their jail. Right? And so the person who's just as much for the person who has only $1,000 when he gets $25. Because he only has $975 left in his jail. Right? In his pocket. It's the same thing. But this is when as you get more and more, people become more, they have more and more stinginess. Just, their hand can't open. There's two types of stinginess. There's one type of indication to spend that occurs when in a situation that is indicated by the Sharia. Right? So the primary indication is the Sharia tells you have to spend. For example, on Eid al-Adha you need to sacrifice an animal. You should perform Hajj. And people are complaining that no, it's like $7,000 to go for Hajj. But it doesn't matter how much it costs, the fact that it's religiously indicated in that situation. So to not do it when it's religiously indicated is sinful. There's a second type of stinginess, which is when it's contrary to the dictates of kindness. Right? That's what we call khilaf al-muruwa. It's something which is dispraised in the religion, but it's not necessarily sinful. Right? So someone is coming to your house, and, you know, the wife is like, she already prepared one dish, and she's like, oh no, I want another, like, sweets or something. Right? And then you're like, we already have five sweets, right? It's like, no, 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 we have to have another one, right? And in the back of your mind, you don't want them to eat the other sweet. You're just like, oh man, I have to put another $5, right, to buy the other sweet. That's bukhl, right? Okay, there's a different separate discussion whether or not you should have five things and whether the boundaries of serving your guests and all. That's a whole different discussion. Maybe that's not the best example because I don't want to use people to use that as a poster boy for, you know, like an argument. Oh, you know, Mama said in his talk and this and that. But what I'm trying to say is that, in a situation where, you know, it's a matter of kindness to spend a little bit extra, just spend it, right? Just spend it. So that, when someone comes to your house, their kids mess up something, just let it go. You know, it's a monetary loss, but it's just, okay, you're like, you know, like one of the mashab, he says, oh, soda on our carpet, I'd love to see cold soda on my carpet. You know? No, I mean, obviously, now you're going to have to clean it and whatnot, but it's okay, it's your guess. You know, I think things will pass. That type of kindness, that's the emphasis of having stinginess. So, what is the ugly proof against stinginess? The fact is that either you spend that money or someone else is going to spend that money. Definitely. That money is going to go. Money has to go out of your hand one way or another. It's either going to go when you die. It's either going to go because someone else is going to spend it from you, meaning someone from your family, or you spend it yourself. So why don't you take control and spend it before it leaves your hand anyway? Right? It just makes sense. And what is the spiritual cure of this disease of bukhl? It's actually very powerful. It's just remember that. When you remember death, everything starts mattering. You stop worrying about your 401k. You're like, who cares? It's like, if everyone knew that by the time this talk is going to end, right, everyone in this audience is going to be dead. Everyone in the audience is going to be dead, right? How would that change, drastically change? What are the ramifications of that? It would drastically change every single person's worldview on how to spend their money. They wouldn't even be thinking how much they have in U.S. Bank or Commerce Bank. They'd be like, man, I better start making dua. The thought wouldn't even occur to them about the bank. The thing that they're so covetous about, that they're still stingy about, didn't even occur to them because it wasn't really important. Right? Ultimately, it's going to leave your hand anyway. So anyway, zikrul maut, that's the treatment. Number 7, disease of the heart is called riya. Riya is ostentation, showing off. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, يراؤون الناس ولا يذكرون الله إلا قليلا مذبذبين بين ذلك لا إلى هؤلاء ولا إلى هؤلاء. Talking about the munafiqeen, that يراؤون الناس, they show off to about the hypocrites, they show off to people, right? They want people to see them, and it comes in hadith that even most of the hadith that I'm narrating, I'm not giving the exact hawala or the exact reference for them. Most of them are from Bukhari and Muslim, right? So I'm not like putting like off the deep end. And if someone references, I can provide them afterwards. So it comes that even Rasulullah said, even to the fact that even a little bit of shirk, a little bit of riya, a little bit of showing off is shirk. In fact, it's known as shirk al-asghar, as the minor shirk. And we know in the Quran, فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. And whoever wants to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, مَنْ يَرْجُوا لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Let him do good deeds. وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. And let him not associate anyone in the worship of his Lord. Right? The scholars write, this includes shirk al-asghar. What is the definition of showing off? Okay, one type of showing off, and we'll come to this later. I don't know if we're going to have time to go into this, but one type of showing off is when you show off, like you get, like you totally slam the boards, or you get a great grade, and you're like, oh, look what I got, right? Or you just make sure that your paper is like sitting right side up so that everyone, when they pass by, they can see your score, right? Or when you buy that new car, you make sure that you come extra early to the mosque, so you get like the front spot so that when everyone says, oh, whose car is that, right? That's one type of showing off. But the other type of showing off is when you do an ibadah that should have been done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking dignity in the eyes of others. This is a shirk that's really, really terrible. This is like shirk al-asghar, straight up, right? This is because, and what is the logical proof against one engaging in this type of showing off? Look, what is the point of doing worship? You're putting the time, you're putting the effort to do worship to get sawab. And yet you're killing that same sawab by what? Doing it for someone else. And that someone else that you're doing it for, they don't even have the ability to reward you for it. You're defeating the very purpose that you're doing the action for. You're undermining yourself. So again, it's completely illogical. It's amazing how much sense this deen makes if you just think about it. It comes in hadith. Actually, I believe there's a very long hadith, but and I believe the rawi was Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala. Every time he narrated the hadith, he would pass out. When the mujahid, the warrior, the qari, the mujahid is the warrior. The person who spent generously in the path of Allah, the qari will be called in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on that day. And he says that, go and get the sawab from those people that you did this action from. What are you coming to me for? Enter the fire. Right? People who thought that they were, right on top of the world, they thought they were so religious, they thought that, I'm going to have my straight entry into Jannah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take those, you were just showing off and throw them into hellfire. Or take your sawab from those people. That's what you want. You want people to say, oh, mashallah, look at him. You love the al-takbir, Allahu Akbar. You love the subhanallah. You love the all those type of things. Now you get what you deserve. It's just not worth it. In English, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look, if you're not doing the nafil, just don't do the nafil. Right? But don't do it with riya. But actually, that's not actually true. But they say in the constructive way. The constructive way is do the nafil and get rid of the riya. That's what you should do. Okay? Because this is one of the tricks Shaitan actually uses. What he does is when you're actually doing the ibadah, then he comes to you, he says, you're praying so other people can see you. What is the point of praying? You shouldn't even go to Jamaat. You should be sincere. Sister, you're wearing the hijab. This is all just show because people are pressuring you. No, you should do the action that's wajib that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told you anyway. Shirk is not an indication to leave a wajib or farz act. It is an indication that you should throw the shirk, you should throw the riyah out though. Right? So anyway, what is the treatment of ostentation? It's number one, check your intention. Right? Before you start an action, just check your intention. And you know what? When you're sincere, it's not murky. If it's murky and you're like, am I doing it for this? Am I doing it for others? Probably there's somewhere so your intention is not clear. When you're doing it for the right purposes, it's clear like clear water. If you ever question your intention, first of all, you won't know this until you start going and introspecting. Someone started to work on their niyyah, and they said, I found myself drowning because it's so complicated. Argument, counter-argument, argument, counter-argument, counter-argument. It gets very philosophical. But the easiest way to know you're sincere is that you just look in your heart, and when you have aqli salima, you have a qalbi salima, you will know when you're sincere. Because you just know why you're doing it. Right? Very clear motive. One of the ways that you can tell that you're sincere is there's many tricks, but one of the ways is you take away that objective, the motivator, and see if you would still do the action. If you no longer do the action, then there's most likely a motivator for action. I can't give examples because in the interest of time. And number two is that you should worship in private. Right? One should make their worship in private more beautiful than their worship in public. Meaning that they should cry much more in private than they ever do in public. If the only place that you find yourself in tears is when in Tarawih prayer in front of everyone else and not in Tahajjud time when you're at home, then something seriously wrong. Ali radiallahu anhu went to extent to say that if you pray sitting at home in the masjid, at home, sitting down, and then in the masjid when you stand up, then what type of sincerity is that? Right? Because why are you standing up? So people don't say, he sits down and prays. What's your intention? Your intention should be for Allah. You can do it at home. Do it in front of other people. What are you ashamed of? And number three is that when you're actually in the act of doing something good, and the waswasa comes, the whisper comes from shaitan that, you're doing this for showing off, then just ignore it. Right? Just ignore it. And try to take that out and say, no, I want to do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sake. And you keep on doing with the action. And if you keep on that action with kafra and you do it for a long time and you do it abundantly, then this slowly fades out. Right? The way that you correct a bad intention is not by leaving an act. Because then, once you leave the act, you leave the pruning ground. There's no act in which you can change your intention. You can never work on it. Because there's no action there for you to work on the intention within. You need, the action needs to exist, right? And then you work on growing the garden or the tree of a true and pious intention. Okay. So that was riyah. That was ostentation. Disease number, what are we on? 8. It's called ujb. I don't know, for the youth, it's thinking you're all that. I think that's a very apt thing. Which they say, self-pride You know, it's not exactly arrogance. It's an inflated sense of self. Okay? That's a technical way to say it. Inflated sense of one's own self. A sense of grandiosity about one's own person. That's what you call ujb, right? Thinking that, oh, I'm someone, right? وَلَنْ تَخْلِقَ الْأَرْضَ وَلَنْ تَبْلُغَ الْجِبَالَ عُطُولًا. When you will, لَا تَمْشِي فِي الْأَرْضِ مَرَحًا. Don't walk on the earth like you're strutting it. You're never going to cut into the earth. You're not going to be as tall as the mountains. Right? Who do you think you are? It comes that يَوْمَ حُنَيْنِ in the Quran, يَوْمَ حُنَيْنِ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثَرَتُكُمْ. When you had ujb on your number, on the day of Hunayn, it's a very long story, we don't have time to go into it. But the one thing is that someone from the Sahabi, they mentioned that today they're 12,000 strong. This was a Muslim army, the 313 were taking out 1,000. And on that day they had never had an army like that. And they say that we're 12,000 strong, today we're not going to lose because we are poor in number. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't like that. And He brought a defeat on the Muslims to teach them a lesson as a community, even though the fault was of a few. But sometimes a musibah comes on the am because of the fault of a few, and everyone has to take a lesson from it. And so it is recorded in the Quran, إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ, on that day when you thought your number was something great. Right? When you thought something of your big number, 12,000, or 12,000 strong. It comes in hadith that being pleased with one's own self is considered one of the destroyers. And this riwayah is in Baihaqi. And the definition of this is to think that you have some talila, some type of superiority, some type of specialty, right? Regardless of whether or not you see that other people have that or not, but you think that you're something special, and you don't think that specialty, that thing that's special about you, can be taken away. So someone begins to form an idea about themselves that I'm pretty. Someone begins to form an idea about themselves, define their own self that I'm smart, I can deal with things. Someone begins to think about themselves that I'm religious. As soon as this I has come into a situation, be very careful because ujb might be there. Right? Ujb is when you're, the Islamic approach or perspective on this issue is that you should view every single thing as a gift that can be snatched away at any moment. I'll tell you, how many of us dictated what color eyes we have? What are the things that we have ujba? All the things we have ujba are things that we probably have no control over. Do we have any control over our genes? No. Do we have any control over how smart we are? No. Do we have any control over what type of physical body habitus we have? No. Right? Many of the things are not even from our own self. And so what are we having ujba? Everything we have, every cell that we have in our body was given to us. We didn't make ourselves. Right? So even if you say, but I worked hard for it. But who gave you the body to work hard for it? Allah. Then why are you having ujba? Right? So anyway, that feeling of being something special, but being something grand, and not thinking that it's a gift. As soon as that's considered grandiosity. And that's a disease of the heart. And the ugly proof is the what we call the logical proof against this is that a person only has a right to be proud about something that is entirely his own. And since man, nothing is entirely his own. If you say anything is entirely your own, then how can you be a Muslim? Because we say everything is from Allah. Al-mulku lillahi, maliki yawmiddin, right? Al-mulku lillah, lillahi khazainu samawati wal ard. If everything is for Allah, then what are we having pride about? It's like if I borrow someone's car and I start driving in the parking lot and I'm like, hey guys, look at how beautiful my borrowed car is. People say, you're mad. What are you bragging about? It's a borrowed car. We're all flying on borrowed wings. We're all borrowed from Allah. Right? So how do you get rid of this? The treatment for this is that, number one, contemplate your own faults. Number one. Number two, contemplate the facts. And number two, consider everything that you have as a gift from Allah. I know some person who usually gets so much praise in his face. And he wanted to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said every time he was praised, he said, how do I get this out of my thing to think I'm something? Every time he was praised, he used to say to himself in his mind, مَا أُوتِيتُ بِشَيْنْ إِلَّا مَا أَنَا بِشَيْنْ إِلَّا مَا أُوتِيتُ. I'm nothing except Allah gave me this. And this is how he deprogrammed his own mind. Slowly, slowly, slowly. So imagine in this day and age, there's young people who are even like this. Can you imagine people like actually live like this? People are sincere. Anyway, disease number nine.
Are we doing 10? Okay. We have to pick up the pace.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحَبِّ الْمُتَكَبِّرِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like, He doesn't love those people who have kibar. In fact, it comes, الْكِبْرِيَاءُ لِذَائِي. Pride is my cloak. Right? I.e., no one else has a right to wear the cloak of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know that from hadith that a person shall not enter the Jannah man kana fi qalbi mithqala habatin min khardal min kibr, or kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that an individual shall not enter Jannah in whose heart is even an atom, an iota of kibr, of arrogance. And the ulama write that this is actually Ummul Amrad, this is actually the source. It's the secondary source. The primordial source is hirs, because kibr is a manifestation of hirs, which is the first disease that we discussed. But there's a lot of philosophical implications for that, and we're not going to go into that. But just put it this way, it's like a secondary source or fountainhead of what we call spiritual ailments and diseases, right? This thing which is called kibr. This is the thing about wastakbara wa kana min kafirin. This is the thing that took Iblis, Azazil, as he was known in the heavens, so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and threw him to the lowest of his low. It was nothing but kibr. What is the definition of kibr? Do you ever know what qualifies as kibr, what doesn't? How do you know what's arrogance? Arrogance is to think you are something great, but at the same time, simultaneously, you think the other person is something low. There has to be a superiority, there's a superiority complex, but at the same time, there's there's a sense that someone else is inferior to your own self. One of the sahabi came to Rasulullah, he said, I like to wear nice things. Right to the effect. Is this kibr? Rasulullah says, this is not kibr. He said, what is kibr? Al-kibr baqr al-haq wa ghamtu al-nas. Aw kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is to reject the truth and to look down at someone else. When you walk into, and what this is regardless, now listen closely, is regardless whether it's in deen or dunya. Regardless if you think someone is less smart than you. If you think someone is lower than you. If you think that someone is less religious than you. Regardless, you walk into a thing and you think that you're the most pious person in the crowd, then know that you have a problem with kibr. If you have a longer beard, and no, this doesn't obviate the fact that differences exist, right? Differences can exist, and to acknowledge differences exist is not kibr. But to think someone else inferior, because you cannot think someone else inferior unless you lose sight of the person who gave you what you have. You'll never think someone else inferior, because you know that you could just, I know one of the principles is that you shouldn't even have kibr with a kafir, because who knows that kafir, although we know that the worst Muslim is better than the best kafir, we should not even have kibr with them, because who knows that they might die on Islam and you might die on kufr. What are you walking around all proud for? Right? A person who's fearful of his own state will not have chance to condescend towards others. A person who moves his eyes from his own fault and looks at the faults of others, then he becomes deluded. In fact, Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, he writes in one place that, he says, if you look at anyone else's fault and you see a fault in someone else, look in your own self, you'll find the same fault in you to a different degree. So what are you looking at? So there's two aspects of the definition of kibr, of arrogance. One is ulu, you think you're something great or superior, and number two is ghamd, condescension towards other individual. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you something, if He gave you $1 million, you didn't give someone else $1 million, it's not kibr to say, think that Allah gave me $1 million. That's reality. But that ulu part in itself is not going to make a person, that superiority in itself is not going to make someone arrogant. But when you look down on others because they don't have that, that's arrogant. Right? So the thing that you need to avoid avidly is to look down at others, and that we all need to. Myself first and foremost. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala detests any individual who thinks that there's something great. This is something that is deplorable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the way that, or there's certain symptoms, you know, like a doctor looks at symptoms, signs, and signs is something that a doctor sees in the individual, symptoms is something that the patient complains about and he experiences. Signs and symptoms of kibr. If you walk somewhere and you want people, you feel bad that someone didn't say salam to you first. If you expect someone to respect you. If you feel bad that someone did not respect you or talk to you nicely. Right? Because there, tacit in that is understanding that I'm someone who should be talked nicely to. Right? If
you get into an argument and you know that the other person is right, but you're not ready to hear the truth from that person's mouth. That's also okay. These are all like sort of signs and symptoms. If you want to know how that works, that what is the pathophysiology of it, that's a whole other abstract discussion. So what is the treatment? The treatment for kibr is to think about Allah's greatness. As soon as you think how great Allah is, then any sense of greatness in your own self will vanish into nothingness. Right? Alright, we've got three more and just a few minutes. Okay, so we'll try to go. The tenth disease called hate, malice, hatred. This is something, this is like anger that's thwarted. Anger that doesn't find a chance to become expressed. So you get really angry and you want to go off on the other person, but you can't. And so since you cannot, that anger turns inward and it festers inside. And it boils inside. And you become rotten inside. And you have ill feelings for that other individual. That's called hit. That hatred for another individual. And this is also a disease of the heart. The way that you treat this disease is you stay in the company of that person and associate with that individual that you don't like. Right? You meet them and you be nice to them. Eventually, these bad feelings will begin to dissolve. Right? And there's some exceptions to that. I mean, you have to play it by ear. And that's why you need a teacher on these type of situations, because there are exceptions to the rule. The 11th disease is hubbeja, is the love of fame. I am just going quickly to these last ones. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, تلك الدار الآخرة نجعلها للذين لا يريدون علوا في الأرض ولا فسادا. This is the دار الآخرة, right? This is the house of the آخرة. We make it for whom? Those people on the earth who do not want ulu. They want to be famous. They want to be in the limelight. They don't want to make all the announcements after namaz. They don't want to lead the salah. They don't want to give the khutbah. They don't care about that. They don't want to be the board of directors. They don't care about that. Those are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes. In fact, if a person... Okay, inshallah. Yeah, some time to talk. So, in fact, not too much, don't worry. In fact, those people, if you're seeking leadership in Islam, that person, that in itself obviates you from running for office. The whole democratic system is the antithesis of choosing leadership in Islam, because a person talks about their own fadail. The only time when something like that is actually permissible is when you fear that you're the only person who's eligible to do that job, right? Eligible to do that job, and if you don't do that job, there'll be some type of harm to the rest of the community. And so out of that sense of responsibility towards the community, if you have to undertake that situation, then that's a different story altogether. And that's why Yusuf alayhi salam, there's proof of this in the Quran, in the story of Yusuf, when he said, اجعلني على خزائن الأرض, make me the minister of economics. And there was a whole plan behind that, right? But by and large, the general rule is, if there is a love for fame, to be in the spotlight, to be in the limelight, this is straight up a disease of the heart. What is it defined as? What is the definition of fame? It's a desire to be loved, to be respected, to be honored, and by others. And this only manifests when it doesn't happen. When you're not honored, so say there's three people who are standing in the first row and someone else puts someone else to go front and lead the salah, and then in your heart, just like, ah, something comes in your heart. That's what it is. Right? That means that you have a love for faith. The mashayikh, they would run away from those type of situations. I remember one of my teachers, his father got put in the head of what, and I was very happy because his father was a righteous individual, and he was put in the head of one of the largest communities in the US, right? So I said, Alhamdulillah, finally we're going to have righteous leadership. And when that happened, I was like so happy, I was like rejoicing with my wife and everything, and then I find out about him, he's like, he just put his head in his hands and he was just scared. He's like, he didn't want it for his family. The same thing, and then I only understood much later exactly the depth of that when I was studying hadith. When Aisha radiallahu anh, when Rasulullah wanted to write the khilafah for Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anh, right? But Aisha radiallahu anh, she stepped back. Why? Because she understood what that entails. No one who knows the responsibility of leadership will ever seek it. Right? It's a burden. It's a burden, and to seek it is a disease of the heart. And the ugly proof is this. What is the logical proof against having the love of fame? Love of fame, what is fame? Can you touch fame? Can you see fame? Can you scientifically prove fame? Fame is basically based on the perception of another, right? And anyone knows, when I spend any time in marketing, any time in psychology, that any time in human psychology that human feelings and perceptions are flippant. You know what I mean when I say flippant? I mean that they can change like this, right? They change every day. People are always changing their mind. One day someone else is cool, one, like Hannah Montana is in today, she'll be off tomorrow, right? And when you grow up and you tell your kids, oh, you know Hannah Montana, like Hannah who? Right? Or you talk to them about X, Y, and Z, like actress and this person, Brad Pitt, and I don't even, like you talk about the old actress, people are like, they look at you funny like, who's that? Right? People who are, if you look at like the old, like, I don't even know if Michael, like this Michael Jackson, if you look at the old footage, people would literally faint in the audience. Faint! Can you imagine? They would have a vasovagal reaction when he used to come. Right? Why? Because they're like, this was, they used to like, and people are like this. They worship individuals. I literally, you don't think it happens. One of our fellows at the hospital I work with, she was talking about one of the best pathologists. He's a world-renowned pathologist, right? But she's like, from her mouth, you don't think shirk happens in modern-day society? He's like God. I don't know, like, how much clearer can someone can say shirk from their mouth than that? People idealize the kufr and the shirk in this time is even more sophisticated than it ever was in times past. It doesn't mean that it ceases to exist. What I'm trying to say is, when you're talking about fame, you're building a castle in the clouds because the people who are in yesterday are out today. And the people who are in today, they'll be out tomorrow. Right? And so you're building your whole castle in the clouds based on other people's perceptions. And those perceptions are perceptions that you have absolutely no control over. Right? You know why so many people are so depressed in high school? Everyone wants to be on the in crowd. Everyone wants to be cool. Everyone wants to be liked. You have no control whether you're liked or not because you can't force someone to like you. Right? And that's why so many kids and so many youth, and I'll tell you, so many adults lead a life of a lie. They're not who they want to be. They don't lead the life that they want to live, but they lead a life that will allow them to be accepted, to be famous, or to be liked in their work environment or their school environment or whatever environment they live in. I'll tell you, if you took that one factor out, I would not be surprised how many women would start niqab. I would not be surprised how many people would grow out their beard. I would not be surprised about how many drastic changes you would see in things. People are scared because of other people. They're scared of losing that quote-unquote fame that they've built up, the castle and the club. But the idea is that you don't own that anyway. And I'll tell you another secret. The coolest people, okay, so the high school people should really know this, right? But everyone, it works everywhere. The coolest people are the people who don't care. The coolest people in life are the people who just don't care what other people think. They're the most confident people, they're the most self-assured people, and they're the most successful people. Because, you know, no one can burst their bubble because they didn't put a pin in someone else's hand, they kept the pin in their own hand. It's up to them to when they want to burst their bubble. First of all, they don't have a bubble to burst in the first place, but if they did, then someone else wouldn't burst it, it would be up to them. When you care about others, the Quran says, وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَهِمْ, they don't care about the blame of the blamer. So, what is the treatment of this? The treatment of this is that one should spend time in tafakkur, in muraqabah, contemplating on the transitory nature of fame, right? And whether it's really worth it. And understand that the person who is famous and the person who is famous and the people who make him famous, who deem him to be famous or her to be famous, all of them are going to pass away. Everyone's going to perish. So what's it worth? If you want to be famous, you want to be a shining star, shine on the day of Qiyamah. Then it will be worth it. It will really be worth it. Literally, you'll be like a star. So people that talk about like, and that's what they call them, right? They call stars, the stars in Islam, Rasulullah SAW, Ashabi can rujum. He said, my Ashabah are like the stars. He said it's stars, the word stars. That's kanujum. They're like stars. And in the Akhirah people, in the lower levels of Jannah, they will look up in the higher levels of Jannah, and they'll see the denizens of the higher levels of Jannah as we see the stars in this. If you want to be a star, then shine in the Akhirah. You'll shine forever. Right? The last disease that we'll cover is hubb al-dunya. It's actually, this is like the biggest disease, you know, someone, right? This is the love of the dunya. And people cannot, I mean, you know, they say that, oh, the Maulvis always talk about hubb al-dunya, you should not be into dunya, you should not be into dunya, akhirah, akhirah, akhirah. What is all this? Right? Deen or dunya bi leke chalna hai. You know, you have to have deen, you also have to have dunya, right? Okay. There's a long discussion about that, right? Yes, you live in the world, but you don't live for the world. You understand what the difference is? You live in the world, but you don't live for the world. A mashayikh, they give the example of a boat going in the water. The water or the sea that we all live in is in the dunya. We all live in it. You have to live in it, right? But if too much of that water comes into your boat, what will happen to the boat? It will sink. Even a child knows. The boat will sink. And so the idea is to sail your boat to get on the other side without letting the boat sink. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His holy book, وَمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَتَعُوا الْغُرُورِ. What is the life of this world except some, no, غرور, it's just a deception. It's a mirage in the desert. It comes in hadith, الدُّنْيَا سِجْنُ الْمُؤْمِنِ وَجَنَّةُ الْكَافِرِ, that the dunya is a prison for the believer and a jannah for the kafir. Okay, so lunch is ready, so I don't have to keep you guys longer. So I'll just finish then. The definition of dunya, how do you know something is dunya? You know something is dunya when it benefits your lower self, it benefits your nafs, and it doesn't benefit your akhirah. So you define it by what is anti-akhirah is dunya. If it doesn't benefit you in akhirah, it's dunya. And what is the treatment for this? The treatment of this is two things. One is dhikr al-maut, remember death. The more you remember death. And I can tell you, I am just as prey to having love for the dunya as anyone in this crowd. I can tell you, for example, when I was looking for a house, right? I'd find myself on Craigslist trying to find the right house. I could not believe how much I got into it. And then eventually you find a certain house, but then you think that, okay, once I finish my residency, I might afford X, Y, and Z house. I spend sometimes maybe looking at a house that was outside my price range. And I talked to my teacher about this. He said, this is poison. Literally, he said, this is poison. Understand that this love of the dunya is like poison in your heart. Right? Planning for something, you just need to live in the present. What comes in the future will come, whatever. You might be living on a pauper on the street. But having this thing, even looking for that, right? Expecting something like that, this is what we call tulul amal. I remember it from hadith. Now, at least now I remember, it's also in hadith. Or it's actually in Tafsir ibn Kathir. I don't remember if it's in the narration. But having these long desires, these long plans, making these schemes after this, and after this, and this will be the next step, and then we'll do this, and we'll do this. One thing is planning. One thing is having these long desires. So that has to be cut off, right? And zikr al-maut. And I'll tell you, one of the things I found very effective is this, that you know, anytime you pass by a nice house, and you pass by nice cars, and you think that, oh, you know, one day, right? Then just remember death. And then you'll say, I'm fine where I am. I'm fine when I am. Because everything in the dunya comes with strings attached. Anyway, that's a different discussion. So the treatments are true. Remembering death and not having tulul amal. Not having long hopes and desires in the dunya. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who are able to rid themselves of the diseases of the heart and makes us from those people who have qalb salim and who are able to connect us with those individuals and those opportunities and that type of environment that can make our hearts like shining stars. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين.